You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. Oh, after that song, maybe we should just end the service. Oh, thank you guys very much. If you have your Bible with you, we're going to look at Matthew 21, 33 to 43. I got to tell you, it's a bit concerning when you open up commentaries on this particular passage and they start out with things like, this parable is a mess. This parable is totally compromised. This parable is not Jesus at all. That's what the commentaries say. That's what the professionals say. That's what the scholars say. One commentator encouraged people to use the Jesus portrayed in the rest of Matthew, all around it, to preach against the Jesus that Matthew portrays in this passage. Why? Because as David Luce writes, I hate to say it, but I think as regards this passage, I think Matthew is a punk. What? Well, if you look at it, there is a perfectly good parable somewhere in here. But most people, starting with Matthew himself, have messed it up and have interpreted it in a way that is contrary to what Jesus says in the rest of the Gospels. It's called an allegory. And when you see parables followed by an interpretation by someone in most of the Gospels, it's one of the Gospel writers trying to further their own agenda, trying to twist the parable to their own purposes. And nobody has ever done that before. Pay attention to this reading. Different characters in this story, according to the allegory, are meant to represent people other than themselves, okay? So as you're hearing it, remember that according to the allegory, the farmer is God. The vineyard is Israel. The farmhands represent Jews. The people sent on the farmer's behalf are the prophets. And the farmer's son is Jesus. When the son is killed, that's the equivalent of Jesus' crucifixion. That's the way the allegory goes. Matthew added this interpretation for his community, because as the scholars believe, that community was having problems with the synagogue across the road. Remember, we're getting a glimpse here into a very unhappy, even bitter sibling rivalry. Have you ever seen those before? What is the worst kind of violence and mean-spiritedness that you see expressed in the world but between brothers and sisters, right? Or brother and brother. That's what we've got going on here. The Jesus people had been struggling without success to try and position themselves here as the new leaders of Israel's faith, and they were being increasingly driven to the margins by a resurgent Pharisaism. Matthew was written after 70. The temple is destroyed. Everybody's scrambling for influence and for position of power. And Matthew took some of the key elements of this story and applied them in a way that would vilify the Pharisees, that would vilify the Jews. And then the problem is that passages like this, where they may have, had some propaganda purpose there in that time period, they have continued to be used and have done serious harm in the world. So I want you to listen to this story with a grain of salt, knowing that it is essentially very early anti-Semitic propaganda. And it is preached predominantly to a Jewish crowd, but a crowd that was being encouraged, or as this parable goes, threatened into abandoning their old ways of Pharisaic Judaism and coming on over to the Jesus side. And so, no holds barred here. Come with us or else. That's the way this is allegorized today. So listen to it with that filter, and then we'll chat a little bit more about it after you hear it.
Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized the slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they were treated in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance." So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you ever read the scripture? The stone that builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's amazing in your eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produce the fruits of the kingdom." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
You're very hesitant with that thanks be to God bit there. But according to this allegory, the people that have been thrown out are the Jews, and the new tenants are us, right? Did you catch that? So that's what is going on with the allegory, and I think we need to pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we have before us stories from long ago that have experienced the influence and effects of human beings, just like us. So as we consider these words for our lives this day, help us to use the minds you've given us and the grace that you've offered us to see this story with new eyes and a new heart, so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We pray as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, once upon a time, there were two elderly men that had lived together for years and years, and they had never quarreled with one another. Never quarreled with one another. So one day, one of them said to the other, "Hey, let's try to quarrel just like other people do. Let's just give it a try." And the other replied, I don't know how a quarrel works." So the first said, "Well, I'm going to take this brick and I'll put it in between us and say, 'That's mine.' And you say, 'No, that's mine.' And then the quarrel starts." So they placed a brick in between them. And the one man said, "That's mine." And the other one said, "No, it's mine." And the first one said, "Okay, it's yours." And they went on with their lives. What for a world like that, huh? What for a world of people like that? I mean, essentially what we're saying is, what for a world that was full of people who were different from the way we really are, right? We're suspicious of those who are not like us. We're anxious about our own safety and security. We harbor grudges for centuries, as people, and as peoples, and as individuals, and we revel in the adrenaline of violence, don't we? I mean, that's just at the core of our primal selves. But we are who we are, and if we excavate down below this allegory, there is, I think, a word for us today. Our story is full of violence that is carried out under extreme provocation. People beating and killing and stoning servants, and then they kill the landowner's son. And you see how easily we just read through that? It's like reading the morning paper, right? There it is more. And at the end, the bits that are added by Matthew or by other storytellers who seem to just not be satisfied with the way Jesus ended the story, which is kind of an open-ended, like, what are you going to do about it kind of thing? There's got to be some vengeance, so they put it in. There's got to be some punishment of the tenants. So there's plenty of murder and mayhem, some of which may go back to the historical Jesus in the telling of the story itself, but certainly not those other elements at the end that have so clearly been added by later authors and contradict Jesus' core message in other places in the gospel. No less than Martin Luther, hear me, Martin Luther, the founder of the Lutheran movement, right? Once said that sometimes you have to squeeze a biblical passage until it leaks the gospel. This is one of those passages. You got to squeeze it. You got to trim it. David Luce says, when dealing with this parable, quote, preach Matthew against Matthew. Or better, preach Jesus, even the Jesus that Matthew tells us about, against Matthew. Because there have been some really unhelpful additions to this story. Do you catch what's going on? We need to be discerning readers. And when something doesn't sound like Jesus, it's okay to go, that doesn't sound like Jesus. Where do you think that came from? The rub comes here at the end when Jesus asks, what will the farmer do when he comes back? And the people that are listening to this story, the Pharisees, right? The ones that are supposed to be the bad guys in the story, the ones that are supposed to represent the ones that have been killing the servants, right? What do they say? What's going to happen? What's the farmer going to do to these servants? Nuke them! Nuke them! Right? Kill them all! That's what we do. And they kind of condemn themselves that way, right? And that's where the kind of cleverness in the parable comes. But note that this is not Jesus' answer. It's the human beings saying what we would do and putting that onto God, right? Well, what do you think God's going to do? Nuke them! No, God's not going to nuke them. But that's what the parable says. People who defend Jesus advocating violent ends to those who don't believe in him are forgetting that in the Sermon on the Mount, just a few chapters before this, Jesus instructs us to not return violence for violence. Instead, we should be like God. That's what we're called to do. Who offers boundless, gracious, unconditional love to all. How does that feel? Okay? Gracious love on this side. Nuke 'em on this side. Okay? Those are the choices that are set up. Well, except when Jesus tells this and multiple other parables in which God deals violently with evildoers. Whoops, they're there. So which way are we going to go with? Bernard Brandon Scott points out that, you remember this was written after 70, when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem and killed countless Jews and basically destroyed the central core of historic Judaism at that point and sent people out into the countryside. And after 70, the church becomes more and more apocalyptic. And Jesus starts to look more and more like Caesar. Over and over again, we have images of Caesar and the empire sneaking in as God's so-called solution, when clearly the historical Jesus and Paul, and a lot of John and Mark as well, have made the exact opposite move. I've asked this before. You all know who the King of Kings is? Who the Lord of Lords? The Prince of Peace? You know, who is that? That's Caesar, right? If you go back and look pre-Jesus, those were titles for Caesar. And so if you are the early Christian marketing team and you want to get some advantage over the Romans, what better way to do it than to take titles and characteristics of Rome and of Caesar and apply them to Jesus? So our canon is conflicted. We have both answers in the canon, and we need to dig deep and avoid being drawn into the option that looks more and more like Caesar than Jesus. And the story closes, there's nothing resolved. When the story ends, the master now has no rent, no honor, no servants, no son, no vineyard. The servants rejected, the son dead, the vineyard's ownership in doubt, the master's response in question, and a bunch of tenants running wild in their violence and stupidity. Wow. And so the story continues. Has much changed? Here we are in the 21st century. We find that the story is still unresolved. The vineyard is still doing business. And the tenants are alive and well. And the killings and violence and senseless bloodshed continues. Shall we make a list? Palestine and Israel, Ukraine and Russia, Central Africa, ISIS versus everybody on the planet. The streets of our own cities, in our own families. The list of names is way too long to include in any prayer time we could get together. Case in point is, as we were getting ready to watch the Romero movie this morning, we can remember that a number of years ago, there was a prayer service, a memorial service held in El Salvador to remember the fallen Jesuit priests who had died in El Salvador. And someone got the bright idea, well, let's not just include the Jesuit priests, which is quite a few. Let's also read the names of other Christians who died during the struggle, fighting for what they believed was the right thing. Missionaries, church workers, priests, and ordinary Christian lay folk. They eventually had to stop. They couldn't finish, for there were 60,000 names on the list. But look at the violence in today's story. If you take the allegory seriously, even threatened violence from an all-loving, merciful God causes us to go, what? Violence forms a subtext for our daily lives. And when we can look at God and say, well, God solves God's problems by violence, that gives us an excuse to do so as well. As nations, as peoples, as individuals of all ages, even our children, from being bullied by classmates to what my children had to go through, and I'm sure your kids and grandkids had to go through this week as they began school, one of the first things they do together is they have an active shooter drill. Right? Because that's the way we have become. Across the globe and in our own neighborhoods, we are routinely hurting, maiming, threatening, and killing one another. And our increased awareness of it has become so commonplace that you could say that fear of violence and the concern for personal safety has become the major concern for many Americans. Would you agree? What is behind this proliferation of violence in the world? Well, first of all, it's not a proliferation. It's not. We're the same as we've always been. It's just we've got much better media coverage now. And we've got the gear, we've got the equipment, we've got the capacity to do more violence more efficiently to more people. And so it seems like there is a proliferation of violence. My colleague Rex Hunt asks, have we lost empathy for other people? That's the question for the victims. As it becomes so much easier to make victims of so many other people. Are we worn out? Or do we just have an inability to feel what those who are hurt are feeling? Are you worn out? Or just don't have the capacity? I mean, there's a difference. And many lack this empathy because many have a divided the world into an us versus them thing. And I don't know if you remember, one of Jesus' main themes was ditch the us versus them, right? Over and over again, get rid of that. That is one of the basis of our problems in this world. Yet for more and more, a sense of empathy is evaporating. And with this loss comes an inability to be compassionate. And when there is no empathy and no compassion, there is easy violence. Over and over again, Jesus challenges us to do the unthinkable, to let others think we are weak, to care as much for God's children on the other side of the planet as we do for our own children, to look into the eyes of people that are so different from us, with such different beliefs, such different backgrounds that us, that we, there's almost nothing that we can call similar other than our basic humanity, and to call them brother and sister. William Bausch tells a story that comes out of the end of the Second World War. The war is still in progress. And to rally the country, the leaders of Russia, which has suffered unbelievable tens of millions of deaths, it's only coming out after the end of the Soviet Union, how many millions of Russians were killed during the Second World War. And so to rally the country, the leaders decided to stage a march. And they were going to march 20,000 German prisoners through the streets of Moscow. The sidewalks were swarmed with onlookers, and they were cordoned off by Russian soldiers and police. The crowd was mostly women, Russian women, because all the men were dead. Every one of them had lost a father or a husband, a brother or a son, killed by Germans. And they stood there boiling, waiting for the parade to start. Angry, hatred. And at last they saw it. The generals marching at the head of the column, proud, their chins out, full of all kinds of arrogance and superiority. And the women clenched their fists and they shouted their hate. And then something else happened. The German generals passed. The soldiers came. Thin, unshaven, wearing dirty, blood-stained bandages, hobbling on crutches or leaning on the shoulders of comrades. The soldiers walked with their heads down. The street became dead silent. The only sound was the sound of shuffling boots and the thumping of crutches. Then an elderly woman, wearing hardly more than rags herself, pushed herself through the soldiers and the police cordoning off, and she went straight to the column, and reaching inside her coat, she pulled out something that was wrapped up in a colored handkerchief. She unfolded it. It was a crust of black bread, and she pushed it awkwardly into the pocket of one of those German soldiers, who was so exhausted, he was barely tottering on his feet. And suddenly, from every side, women started running towards these soldiers. They pushed into the soldiers' hands bread, cigarettes, whatever it is they had with them, because they no longer saw the soldiers as enemies. They looked into their eyes and saw people trapped, victims of what we all get caught up in. Bausch goes on to say, when the women saw the men hobbling through the streets, they were no longer the enemy. They were no longer those who killed their relatives. They were just victims. And the women felt for them. There was an outpouring of empathy and compassion. The violence they intended was no longer in their hearts. Jesus, Paul, and so many other aspects of the Bible point to the wisdom of loving your enemies, no matter how foolish it seems. at least start with that premise before going to ground and our basic primal instincts. Nowhere can I find anywhere where Jesus said, give in to your fear, lash out in violence, kill them all. And at its core, I think this parable serves as a warning that if we continue to give in to violence, there genuinely is no hope for us. It's that important. It takes us to our stream of thought. Violence is the last refuge of the incompetent. The incompetent. Are we incompetent as human beings? Are we incompetent as Christians? Are we incompetent as followers of Jesus? So incompetent that we would give into violence as our first choice? Barbara Reed, who's a professor of New Testament at Catholic Theological Union, writes that those who refuse to imitate the gracious, unearned love of God choose instead to keep the cycle of violence going, and by their choice, become victims of the violence themselves. And so the story goes on, and we still don't know when it will all come to an end. Yet there are some things we do know. We do know that violence, pain, and seemingly fruitless struggle has always been a part of the human condition for the battle for the vineyard. The question is, will we continue to mindlessly grasp at violence and killing as our primary go-to option for every situation? Or, with the Jesus unedited by Matthew and so many others, seek ways to let go of the things that cause us fear and anger and to see the human beings that are in front of us. The Chinese philosopher Chuang Tzu wrote hundreds of years ago, if a man is crossing a river and an empty boat collides with his own skiff, even though he be a bad-tempered man, he will not become very angry. But if he sees a man in that boat, he will shout at him to steer clear. And if the shout is not heard, he'll shout again and yet again and begin cursing. And all because there is somebody in the boat. Yet if that boat were empty, he'd not be shouting and not be that angry. If you can empty your boat crossing the river of the world, writes Chuang Tzu, no one will oppose you. No one will seek to harm you. Isn't that how we began our service this morning? We were singing the hymn, Lord, you've come to the lakeshore. You know so well my possessions. My boat carries no gold and no weapons. You will find there my nets and labor. You need my hands, full of caring, through my labors to give others rest and constant love that keeps on loving. My prayer is that we can go from this place with this appeal in our minds. That when you feel at your most frustrated, when you want to give up, when you want to lash out, consider the words of Jesus and Paul and the best of what Christianity has to offer the world. Love your enemies. No matter how foolish, no matter how stupid, no matter how silly other people think we are, we have a call to be on about doing something that is contrary to conventional wisdom. And what could be more contrary to conventional wisdom than following Jesus? Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.